The church is an important subject. And if you have consulted your bulletin, you know that the title of the sermon this evening is The Church in Three Senses. I want you to turn to the text as is listed in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And as we read this, stop and think if you can see each situation in which the church is called upon in this passage. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. With just a cursory glance, in many places we find that there is little interest in seriously studying about the church. And I'm talking specifically among its members. Several years ago, at a congregation, a person said to me, "I don't see that there's a much difference between us and a denomination." She called the name of the denomination. Well, after I regained my composure, because I think I took in about four breaths at once, I said, "Surely not. Well, there's a lot of things about us and them that are the same." "Well, yeah, we consist of people. We walk on two legs. We go through the front door. But beyond that, there's not a whole lot that can be said positive about the denominations." The reason for such a statement is because ignorance and indifference of basic Bible teaching about the church abounds. There are very few people who are striving to make sure that this is continually taught to the young people, to the children. And so many have been taught and told that they ought to go to church, but little more. It's pretty sad when we go somewhere, but we know not what for. Now, I know on any given day of the week, I might be summoned to go to the grocery store. And I don't know a whole lot, but I know what I go to the grocery store for. It's to buy groceries. I don't go to see who's walking the aisle, look at the latest fashions, all those kind of things. I go to buy groceries. And so when I come together with the body, I know for what purpose it is. But there are many today who have not been taught why the church gets. Those that have been taught in this manner have not made the connection between the church and their eternal well-being. And as they have missed the connection, many leave the Lord's church because they have no appreciation for the church, its nature, and its importance. Few understand today the difference between the New Testament usage of the word church and the present-day modern usage of the word church. Now, that's not to say that everybody today has lost the understanding and the proper way in which they ought to talk about the church. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that there are many. The New Testament uses the church in three closely related senses. All three of these can be found in 1 Corinthians. And all have the same basic meaning, which means to be called out, the assembly. But as we look at the church in three different senses, we will see the ways in which it is identified, the way in which it can be identified. And we will see that in every case, the context about which it is written governs, which is what is meant. Now, each of these references throughout the Bible has reference to God's people, which are saved people, Christians. Let's talk first about the first sense. God's people everywhere. We have folks here tonight from Texas. We have folks from Georgia. We have a folk from Tennessee. We have folks who originated elsewhere. But can they be a part of the church and yet be scattered all over this nation? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. We will see in regarding that person that was known as Saul, who is now known, or most of us know him better as Paul the Apostle, we see that he had persecuted the church of God. In fact, he writes, "For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, this simply tells us what activity he was involved in and what he was doing. It does not speak of the location. In fact, we need to be aware of the fact that according to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we find that it's not in any particular location. In fact, Paul was traveling about from place to place to place, hailing those that claimed to be Christians or those who were involved in this, what was identified at that time as a sect of the Jews. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And of course, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." We know that this was a changing point in the life of Saul. But what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. Where was he persecuting the church? Anywhere the church was found. The church includes all who are written in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, we see this phrase, "which are written in heaven." We see that it is important to have our names written in heaven, because that's where the Lamb's Book of Life exists. He writes to the brethren there, the Hebrew brethren, and says to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We know this identifies those who are written in heaven, those who had been made perfect or whole by the Word of God, having obeyed it, continuing to obey it, and should be continuing to strive. But when we see the phrase "written in heaven," who does the writing? It's very simple. You go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 and you find out who's doing the writing. It's the same one who does the adding to the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I was approached by someone here recently that says, "You know, I'd like to become a member of the church." And I said, "Specifically, what do you mean?" "Well, I'd like to be named with the group here." I said, "Okay. Let me ask you a few questions." And before we got through with the conversation, I had to divulge that first you have to be a member of the church to be a member of this congregation. And as it stands right now, based upon what you just told me, you can be neither. That person accepted it very well, is now participating in the correspondence course, so that they might come to a better understanding of what they need to do to become a child of God, so that they can be a member of this congregation. But it is not the teaching that I would do. It is not the fact that if such comes to pass, that perhaps I would baptize one. It is because they have done what God has said in His Word, and therefore they are added to the church, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This church is made up of all who are saved. That is, the baptized believers. Those who were saved in accordance to what God teaches, not what man teaches. I think I mentioned it this morning that there are many who, if asked the question, "Are you saved?" "Of course I am." I've actually had some people to throw me. They say, "Well, I hope I am." I had to think real fast. Okay, where do I go with this? But the church is made up of all who are saved, those who have been baptized into Christ. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when those realized on the day of Pentecost that they had crucified the Son of God, said, when they were pricked in their hearts, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, he was not promising that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon them. They received the promise of eternal life. In other words, they became Christians. They became one of the saved. They became one who had their names written in heaven. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, we see again that there were those that were added to the Lord. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. And we see what happens when Bible preaching takes place, that there are those that are added to the Lord, added to the body of Christ. We say that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, that we see that we are baptized into one body. Often when you have conversations with people regarding baptism, for what reason were you baptized? Some will, because this is all they know, will say, I was baptized to join the church. We have some work to do, don't we? Others come to an understanding. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So this is how they became these saved. This is how their names were written in heaven. Now, there are other obvious references to the universal church, the church that exists everywhere. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we know that Jesus Christ had come to his disciples and he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he turned the question to them and said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered unto him and said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There have been people that have been confused over the years about this particular statement. And I've had people say to me, well, the Bible says that Peter is the rock. No, he's not. The rock is the proclamation that he made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the foundation of Christianity. And notice what Jesus said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where did that take place? In the area of where Christ lived. Then how did the church get here? You see the problem, if we don't understand and realize the importance of the universal church, it cannot exist all in one place. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we have another reference to the universal church. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so when the church meets, we can collectively say that we are of the body of Christ. And we can do so in multiple locations. Often people ask me, where are your headquarters? And I tell them, in heaven. Well, where are your earthly headquarters? There are no earthly headquarters. There are no national conventions. There's no Southern Christians and Northern Christians. But there are Christians in the South and there are Christians in the North. Just each Christian ruled by Christ and the word that he left for us. The second sense that I want to discuss tonight is God's people locally. We've already seen how the church exists universally. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere. It's in various towns throughout our nation, throughout our world, wherever the saved are gathered. But it also exists locally. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, same people, by the way, the church at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, called to be saints, again, a reference to them that are in Corinth, which at all in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He was writing specifically and directly to those people, and it's important because all the churches had different issues. There were some that were struggling with the issue of the Jew and the Gentile. There were others who were struggling with sin within their body, within that local body. And they needed to be dealt with specifically. Paul also wrote of churches of other localities. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Now, that doesn't mean that he's writing to a specific congregation. He's writing to congregations within a geographical location. Galatia was not a town. It was an area. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." We see here that some of the teaching that was sent directly to one particular congregation is applicable to another. Because in order to fulfill the things that God would have us do, we should be doing the same thing in all locations. Further evidence of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. He's writing to them and he says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, which is with the church that is in their house." Now, the last three references, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, and 1 Corinthians 16, 19, in every one of them you have the word church or churches, which can only lead us to the conclusion that the church can exist in more than one place at the same time. And these local churches were disciples joined together by mutual consent. It's interesting, if you go back and you read the early history of congregations, some of which have been from the 1700s and 1800s, and you see what happened, that these baptized believers got together and they began meeting somewhere, perhaps in someone's house, and they began to draw to them other believers, teaching them the gospel, making sure that all have full understanding of the things that are taught within the Word. And we have the church meeting in that location. They were joined together by mutual consent. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we see that Saul did this very thing. Now, we know and understand why he wasn't received as would other people be. His reputation preceded him, if you will. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. In other words, they thought, you know what? This is a trick. This is Saul. You know what he used to do? I heard down here in such and such a place that he hauled those people out. He carried them off to Jerusalem. They're dead. They're gone. But these people joining themselves together were disciples, were believers, were Christians, gathering themselves together to form the body, which is called the church. Sometimes congregations exist without oversight. What I mean by that is before qualified elders or overseers are appointed. It is important to understand that such can be the case. Because there are times when there are not sufficient plural male members qualified to serve as elders. Does that mean we disband? That we no longer have a church? No. When I say without oversight, I mean without oversight here, with men in place. Because we all have oversight. It's by the Word of God. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, we see how this could be. Because there were churches there, and we see that what happened as they were exhorted to continue in the faith, then elders were ordained. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, there are other situations in which there are elders, there are qualified and appointed men in place. One such location is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, when it tells us that Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so it tells us there the church at Philippi had bishops and they had deacons. And therefore, they were scripturally organized. We can also see this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, where Paul sent to Ephesus. He was in Miletus. And he called the elders of the church. Look at verse 28. We will see also that when they were called and they came, they received a warning, a caution. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. These elders were also warned that among themselves would some arise. We need to understand that these churches, in these local sense, have no organizational ties to each other. It is my understanding that the confusing of the function of an elder is what brought about the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, one elder decided, you know what, I'm going to be over three or four congregations. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't show that. The only ties that we have to each other are to be a common doctrine and practice. In other words, we should teach the same thing. We should do the same thing. We should practice the same thing. Therefore, we ought to be able to drive in our cars and go to Mooresville, North Carolina, and find a place that says Church of Christ, check it out, and hopefully it's the same thing that's taught in Texas or Tennessee or Georgia. This common practice was spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He sent to them Timotheus. He says, "For this cause have I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." Notice, as I teach everywhere in every church. He went to these locations and he taught the truth. Talking to someone recently who at one time said they were a member here, gave me the reason for which they began going somewhere else. It had to do with programs or something of that type. And I said to that person, "We would love to have you worship with us, but all we have to offer is the truth." That should be enough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, again we see the same practice being spoken of. As he said, "As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Again, Paul is bringing out to their attention that this is the same thing that he taught everywhere, in all the locations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, this is specific about the collection. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given an order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." You see that it was directed to this specific location. And the local church is given work to do. It saddened me when I heard that at one point when Mooresville was struggling, some of the men went to the elders of a local congregation looking for help, assistance, maybe somebody even to step in and help preach or whatever the case may be. And the advice was, have a blood drive. I don't think we want to go to any of the blood drives like they had in the Bible, in the New Testament, or the parts of the New Testament. Stephen gave blood, didn't he? Paul gave blood. They were both stoned. That's not the work of the church. What is the work of the church? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 as Paul's writing the young preacher Timothy. Specifically, tells us what the work of the church is. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. That's the work of the church. Oh, there's other things that we need to do as well. But if we don't preach the word, the rest of it won't matter. We are also to relieve poor saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Again, we've read it. We're going to read it again. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Often we need to look to the context to see why these monies were being given, or these goods, or whatever the case was, that they may be carried on to help those saints who were struggling, who were, quite frankly, starving. And so that the work not be hindered. Have it ready so that there be no gatherings when I come. The church is also to be edified, or to edify itself. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 deals with this. "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It is to do so through the word. Another work of the local church, or the members of the local church or congregation, is to assemble for worship. It's sad that there are those who have no obvious reason why they cannot assemble more than one time on Sunday. Is it inconvenient? How inconvenient do we think it was for the saints in the first century? I have no fear whatsoever of somebody busting through that door and telling me if I don't shut up that they'll shoot me or something of that nature. We have no reason. But this is done so that all of the work of the church can be accomplished. It takes everybody in the local congregation, especially when it's one as small as this, everybody pulling together. The third sense, very quickly, is God's people assembled. God spoke of the whole church coming together in one place in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. Now this specifically is talking about coming together and the speaking in tongues and the things that were being done there. He says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" Imagine the confusion. They come in and everybody's speaking in a different language. It's bad enough just hearing me with one language, stumbling over words. But if they came in and they saw the confusion associated with everybody speaking a different language, would they not assume that they're mad? He could not be speaking about the universal church. It is impossible. We lived for a while in Pensacola, Florida, and there was a man in one of the congregations that said there should only be one congregation in Pensacola, Florida, of the Lord's church. Well, now there were several large congregations of the Lord's church, and there were those who had left that congregation and started other works in other parts. One reason for doing so was because it was so far from one side of Pensacola to the other. The distance of travel, a number of different things. But the main reason was to ensure that the truth would continue to be taught. Can you imagine what it would be like if thousands and thousands of people assembled in one place? And even if you have 25, 12, 15, how many ever elders, it's hard to oversee a group that size. This place that Paul was speaking of was Corinth. The assembly is called the church. Specifically, in 1 Corinthians 14, 28, he said, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." He was not talking about the building. He was talking about when the church comes together. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35 said, "Let your women keep silence in the church." This is not because women are not smart. It was because the assembly was the place where we gather together to worship and serve God. And if the women are asking their husbands, hey, what does that mean? What does this mean? It's indecent, and it's not in order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, speaking specifically about coming together to break bread, he says, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another or other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In other words, what they had done, they had taken the Lord's Supper and they made it a common meal. But this was when they were assembled together. Christians are to assemble for the worship and edification, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. It's encouraging to me when on occasion, when I preach an interesting sermon, somebody says to me, you know, that really lifted me up. And it occurred to me one time that people can't be lifted up if they're not here. It's kind of hard. People can't be encouraged. I like to pat some people on the back and say, you know, we love you. We care for you. We're praying for you. You can do this. Regardless of what your struggle is, you may be having trouble finding a job. Oh, you're going to find one. It's going to happen. You may have health issues. Come on, we're praying for you. We'll help you get through this. But if they're not here, how much shoulder patting can you do? How much encouraging can you do? One is also in the church universally and locally when at home. The point I want to make here is that we are Christians. Whether we're gathered here together in this building, whether we're in our home, or whether we're in Texas or Tennessee or Georgia, we need to fully understand that the Bible speaks of church in three senses and that we must respond to that. We must continue to be part of that church and to be faithful. Each is called church. Each is of God. Each is of Christ. There are no denominational names. There's no denominational structure. It's simply God's people in different capacities, in different locations. What is the church? The church consists of those that are saved. How does one become saved? According to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, a person must hear the gospel. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing, according to John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They were told to repent in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Romans 10:10 tells that they were to confess. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Mark 16:16 says it very plainly, that one is to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that we must live faithfully unto death. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. However, if such is the case, if you have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized, and have not lived faithfully up until this point, there is a second law of pardon. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I don't know what your state is tonight. I don't know what your status is with God. But I trust that you do. Friend, we all need a Savior. And one has been given. But we can only receive him if we receive him on his terms, according to his word, doing the things that he has said so that our names can be written in heaven. Tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.